Good evening. This file is for Wednesday night, June the 22nd in the Fellowship Hall, the second week of the Life of Jesus the Christ readings. Thank you. Class will start in about 5 minutes. While we're waiting for everybody else to show up, I like people to be aware that there are a variety of sources, even in our own culture, this culture that we think has become anti-God, which in some ways it has, but that's nothing new. Guess what? If you lived in the Roman Empire times, not only was it anti-Yahweh, you had to worship whom?
Caesar.
You had to worship Caesar, and if you didn't, you were putting your life on the line. Now, to the best of my knowledge, nobody is telling me that I have to worship another human being. So in that regard, things are a little bit different. But in these last months, I've picked up a couple of things right here from our culture. This little book is entitled, This Beautiful Book. You may not be able to read it. Okay, this beautiful book, an exploration of the Bible's incredible storyline and why it matters today. This beautiful book, written by Steve Green. Does anybody recognize that name? Who does it say Steve Green is? Can you read on there?
President of Hobby Lobby.
The president of Hobby Lobby wrote this book right here. This beautiful book by Steve Green. It's a nice little book. I picked it up. Anybody want to guess where?
Hobby Lobby.
That's right. Hey, that wasn't too hard. Now, you might say, well, that makes kind of sense. Would you think that I could find a religious book at Ollie's, that's O-L-L-I-E-S, which is over on the east side of town, not far from Harbor Freight, if you know where that is. Here is a book written about the last few months of the life of Jesus called Killing Jesus. And it's a pretty accurate historical record about those last months and about the ministry of Jesus. I'm not quite all the way through yet, you can see. Hey,
$3.99. Ollie's has really good books section.
And they've got a whole area of Bibles. They've got King James translations and other translations. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. Class starts in 2 minutes. Not every religious book that you will find is worth even $3.99. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that you go into a place and you see a book that appears to be religious and that makes it worthwhile. But at least these two, I think, were a pretty good investment of money on my behalf. And just a reminder that our culture, while there are ways in which it is not supportive of spirituality, there are at least some ways where it still is. And I invite you to be alert to those opportunities and possibilities. So instead of always thinking that our culture is anti-God, to realize that yes, there are some ways in which it is. Thus, it has always been. In almost every culture, that there have been naysayers and negatives. So why are we surprised that maybe that's the case? Doesn't mean we have to be, just because others might have been. All right, I've got that it is 3, 2, 1. My watch is coordinated with the atomic clock in Fort Collins, Colorado. So in case you were concerned, I am taking final prayer requests. Anybody? Go ahead, Gary.
Yeah, a missionary that Pat and I support, and Linda, his wife, they just had a baby named Gary. She's having a lot of bleeding. So they asked for our prayers.
This is the missionary's wife.
Yeah, I could give you the last name, but it's Mazambe.
These are the same ones in Zimbabwe?
Yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Just Linda.
Anybody else? I thought I saw a hand. Go ahead, yeah. Rick.
The Hinckleys.
Okay.
Rick and Andre and Lucian all have COVID.
Oh, boy.
So Ava's not staying there, so she's safe. Violet's coming back tonight, so she may be at our house. But I'll just keep her.
Okay.
We broke with her.
Okay. For the Hinckleys, we have prayed for them on other occasions,
yes.
And glad to do that again. Go ahead, Dan.
I am too. My sons will be traveling.
Yeah. We can do that. I saw another hand. Go ahead, Pat.
Our friend Helen in Tennessee. She's got all kinds of cancer patients. If you come back, you can see the
difference. All right. I have written down Helen. Anybody else? Go ahead, Ron.
Richard's headaches.
Okay.
Douglas.
Okay. Go ahead. One more, Debbie.
Yeah. Do you pray for me? Because I'm like really confused about what's going on in my life right now.
Okay.
There's much going on and I'm
confused. All right.
So I just need to know what I'm supposed to be doing.
We can do that, of course. Thank you for the prayer request. And if I happen to leave one out, forgive me, and you make sure you include it in your prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your many, many, many blessings in our lives. But we think tonight about those who have needs in their life. Looking at our list that was sent out earlier in the week from the congregation that includes Ruby Lee, Michelle, Ella, Rodney, Kathy, all of us in recovery, Luke Ferris, Amy, Bob, Margaret, the people of Ukraine, all of our travelers, Rebecca, Caroline, Benita, Kay, Robbie, and Ryan. In addition to that, we've added tonight Debbie, her son, for peace in his heart, and for Debbie herself with clarity of thinking. All of the people who are out at Grace Marketplace and the challenges that are faced there, for people that are living outside of what we would think of as a typical home environment. We pray for Thomas with his upcoming surgery next week. We pray for Deborah with her tooth removal tomorrow that's requiring oral surgery. We pray for Linda, the wife of the missionary in Zimbabwe, with pregnancy issues. We pray for the Hinckley family. We pray for Richard with headaches. Nina and the kids for their trip up to Tennessee, and also for Helen in Tennessee with cancer issues. Father, there's so many needs. Help us to be attuned to them and to always turn to you to look for strength, guidance, and for clarity of thinking for all of us. As we lift all of these prayer needs up to you in the name of Jesus, and we say,
amen.
Amen. Again, I was using the list from our prayer requests, prayer and praise requests that went out on Monday. You can get that via email. If you're not, let me know. We'll get you on the list. As well as on Fridays, you can get our church bulletin via the emails as well. Again, if you're not getting that, by all means, feel free to let us know and we'll add you to the list. All right. Well, tonight, you may not have brought it with you, and that's okay, but this is one of the copies of The Life of Jesus the Christ in 40 Days. It's a reading schedule. This is our second week of readings, if I've gotten it correct. We started with days 1 through 7, and this past week were days 8 through 14, covering these topics: the temptation, the early ministry, ministry in Galilee, opposition, Sermon on the Mountain, Sermon on the Plain. Now, I list those so that we can have a little bit of focus in our discussion, because I don't know if you noticed or not, but we haven't been reading a whole lot directly from the Bible. Did you notice that? We've been talking about the Bible and hopefully doing a lot of pulling things together, but the intent is for you to do what tomorrow? read the Bible. And on Friday, you will read the Bible. And on Saturday, you will read the Bible. And Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of next week. So that when we get back together, Lord willing, I mean, what could happen between now and next Wednesday that might call it off? Jesus could come back. And if he does, I'll meet you somewhere else, but it won't be here. The office that I use, I've got a beautiful plaque that says another day in paradise, but that's kind of stretching it a little bit. Because we are in hurricane season. Paradise doesn't have hurricanes, but we do. So if Jesus comes back, catch you later. But assuming that we are still on this earth and that Jesus hasn't returned, next Wednesday we're going to look at days 15 through 21. So I want you to keep reading. You do the Bible reading. We should have finished up our second week of readings here for this day. According to this, on June the 22nd, we're going to be looking at readings 8 through 14, and then you'll start tomorrow with day 15 all the way through day 21. I just don't want you to feel cheated that we're not actually stopping and reading a lot of Bible verses. The intent of this class for these 6 weeks together is to allow you to be able to read, for you to be able to think, for you to be able to consider, and then when we get back together to maybe try to synthesize that stuff together. Bob?
What days do you actually count reading assignment days?
Well, today was day number 14. Every day of the week there is a different reading. What now?
You can't go into the scripture and count the number of days that Jesus lived.
No, this isn't the number of days that Jesus lived. This is the life of Jesus in 40 days.
Okay.
Now, if you read the introduction, why did we pick 40? You may wonder, this is from page 2. You may wonder why this life of Jesus the Christ is divided into 40 days of reading. Anybody want to take a guess?
I read it today.
You
don't
have time to read it without straining yourself.
Okay, well, anybody know about the number 40 in the Bible? Greg, have you ever experienced the number 40?
40 days is a very significant number. 40 days.
Oh, for a number of reasons.
Also, wasn't it 40 days and there was pretty much the ascension after that? Is that correct?
I could tell you a dozen different places in the Bible where the number 40 has significance. But the one that's probably the closest, for how long did Jesus fast and pray before he went through the temptations that we read in Matthew? 40 days. So even on here it says this division into 40 days of readings is strictly arbitrary. But if you do read one section each day, you will get a sense of the length of time Jesus fasted before he encountered his encounters with the devil. We've only gone through 14 days so far. Has anybody eaten since you started doing these readings? Do you plan on eating tomorrow? I'm just suggesting to you that this number 40, while arbitrary, does have some biblical significance. Now, I don't recommend that you go on a 40-day fast, although Jesus himself said that fasting is good. Some people do fasting from a health perspective. Jesus was talking about it as a spiritual discipline. I've got several books in my library, if you would like to look at them, that talk about how you can use fasting as a spiritual tool to help put you into contact with God better. Jesus certainly did. A month and a half that he went without eating. Now, it's almost certain that he did have to consume some kind of liquid. The human body can't go 40 days without some kind of liquid sustenance, but you can go 40 days without eating. Have to do that carefully. Mary?
Yes, what you said, my ears perked up, and then I went to Luke chapter 4.
All right, go ahead.
Verses 1 and 2, where Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil.
Yeah.
In those days, he ate nothing.
Yeah. Now, Matthew,
he waited 40 days.
Matthew says that it was at the end of the time. Luke talks about it as being, I want to suggest to you that Jesus was tempted every day of his life. How have you gone through a day where you weren't tempted at all in that day? I don't know about you. Maybe you're better than I am. But I know myself well enough to know that there are temptations every day. And the reason I know that is because there are Krispy Kreme shops all over the place. And I can't go buy a Krispy Kreme or anything without being tempted. So I'm just telling you, I know for me, it's a daily thing. And I believe that even in the time in the garden, the night that he's about to be arrested, do you think Satan was still maybe trying to work in the heart of Jesus a little bit?
Plenty.
Yeah, I think so. You know, Jesus is saying, I really don't want to go into death, or if I do, I don't want to stay in the grave forever, but what's the end of those prayers? Your will be done, Father. Now that's the answer to temptation. But yes, was Jesus tempted? Mary, you're right. Luke tells us that he was tempted for an extended period. Matthew gives us three examples of that. And I want to suggest to you that there were other times, maybe not specified, but times where Jesus may have very well been tempted to go outside the will of his Father, and yet he did not. So go ahead.
Right. Struggling with.
Some people take the temptations that are listed in the gospel according to Matthew and try to say, well, these cover all the temptations. I don't know if that's true. Luke certainly suggests that there may have been more. I'm suggesting to you that it's even bigger than both of those are indicating, but that the truth is the book of Hebrews says he was tempted. Is temptation sin? Let's be absolutely clear. To be tempted is not a sin. What makes temptation into sin? That's right. When we allow ourselves, either in our thinking or in our actions, to be drawn into whatever that temptation is. We men are hardwired by God to notice pretty women. I don't know if you've been aware of that or not, but I'm just saying to you, and I always tell the young guys, to notice a pretty woman, is that a sin?
No.
And my answer is, no, it's not either. However, the person who does the wong and double take, where are we now?
Now we're
sinning. Now we're into the realm of beyond what God... To recognize that there are beautiful people in the world and other things that the world offers, to notice those things is not sin, but it could become sin. And that's where we do well to look at the life of Jesus to realize the control that he maintained in his life. Rick?
Yeah, I have a thing about sin. It's like you're sitting at your house, you know, and somebody comes knocking on the door. Well, if you don't have a ring doorbell, you know, you're going to have to get up and see who it is. And that's like sin. Sin comes to your door. You open the door and you go, that's sin. And you close it. Or you can say, hey, come on. And
yeah.
That's how I look at it. It's just a simple, silly way to look at it. But, you know, that's how we...
I think sometimes the simple images help us the most. Sin wants to intrude. The question is whether we allow that to happen or not. And to the extent that we resist, then we are growing stronger. And that is the power of God working in us to the extent that we give in. That is us allowing our wills to exceed what God would have us to do. Go ahead, Becky.
Another illustration of that is we can't stop the birds from flying over, but we can stop them from building a nest in our head.
Okay. Becky's using the analogy of flying birds. You can't stop them from flying over your head. But assuming you do have hair on your head, you do get to choose whether they nest or not. So, good for you. Whatever image works for you in your life, then think about that. But realize that temptation in of itself is not ungodly. It's what you do at that moment. Greg?
Can I ask a question about the material?
Yeah, that's why we're here. Right.
He recognized him. He was there. He baptized him. And I have to believe he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him.
He said that he did.
Why did he, when he was in prison, have to reach out and just make sure that that was? Don't you think that when he saw the dove, and I imagine he would have heard God speaking, "This is my son."
Let me paraphrase what Greg is saying so that everybody, even those that are listening, can understand. Greg's pointing out in the Bible where John clearly says, John chapter 1, that John the Baptizer, this is John the Apostle, writing about the life of John the Baptist or Baptizer, saying that John, the one who baptized, recognized Jesus as the Messiah, even announced him as such to his own followers, saying, "This is the Lamb of God." What did John the Baptizer mean by that? He was going to be the one who was going to give himself like the sacrificial lambs at the Passover so that the nation could be saved. And yet, in prison, he sends apparently a couple of his disciples to Jesus yet again to say, "Are you really the one?" Now, what do you think that means about John the Baptist? Those are the facts. What do you think that means about John? Mary, what are your thoughts?
Well, we could list examples where people went through plagues and saw God work and then turn around and not recognize God. But I'm not sure that's the rule. When we hurt, we're focused on ourselves. It's a normal thing when we're hurting. When he was in prison, he had to be hurting. He all of a sudden couldn't remember what he had seen before. We forget. We focus on ourselves and have to ask again.
Okay.
I think it's a normal human reaction to when we're in a position where we can't control what's. He knew what was going to happen.
Right. That's a wonderful speculation. The truth is, the biblical text does not tell us overtly what was going on in John's mind. But I think we can imagine a little bit. Becky, did I see your hand? Go ahead.
I think, too, that when we are struggling, when we're suffering, like John was suffering, we want validation. Mm-hmm. And knowing for sure, having Jesus validate himself, it validated what John was going through. I'm going to be okay with this because God's got it. God's got me.
Yeah. Becky's talking about the affirmation that we get when we are reassured that the ways that we have served God, sometimes even through serving other people, is indeed honoring to God. So it brings validity and, in a sense, maybe even a little bit of conclusion. Do you think John had a sense that he was not going to be released?
Mm-hmm.
I think John sensed the same way that Paul does in a different writing environment to Timothy, when Paul says, past tense, I have run the good race. Does that mean that Paul had already stopped running? No. But he knew that the end of his race wasn't far away. And so his use of the past tense wasn't to suggest that he stopped up short. I'm talking about Paul now. Neither is John's wanting reassurance from Jesus that he, John, had been doing the right things with his life. I don't think it's a sign that John was doubting. He just wanted reassurance that what he had devoted his life to do, and he was still pretty young. How old was Jesus when he died? Yeah, somewhere between 33 and 34 years old. How old was John compared to Jesus?
6 months
older. So let's say that Jesus was 33 and a half when he died. How old would that make John? 34 years old at the oldest. And what's about to happen to John at age 34? Now, I don't know about you, but when I turned 34 years old, I didn't immediately begin to think that things were done for me. At age 34, my boys would have been 9 years old. And I was still thinking in terms of how I was going to get them through elementary school, middle school, high school, and on into college. I wasn't thinking about the end of my life, but I think John is. He knows that what he has bitten off with Herod by challenging this man that he's married improperly, and that he married his sister-in-law. And John said, that's not right. They put him in prison at age 30-something. And I think John was strictly looking to Jesus for reassurance that what he had devoted his life to. How did Jesus answer him, by the way? He sent these disciples back and said, you go back and tell John what? You go back and tell him what people are seeing. They're seeing the very things that the Old Testament prophets had said would happen when the Messiah finally arrived. The blind can see, and the deaf can hear, and the good news is preached to the people. Jesus' ministry was always twofold: meet physical needs, but also meet spiritual needs. That's why John chapter 3 with Nicodemus is so intriguing, because Jesus is trying to lift Nicodemus out of the physical realm. You must be born again. What does Nicodemus say?
How do I go back?
Yeah. How can a grown person go back in and be born again through the birth canal? And Jesus is a little bit perturbed. He said, you're really a teacher of the people, and you can't figure out this idea that I'm not talking literally. It tells us a little bit about the Jewish people and how literal their lives were, so that when Jesus says later on, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing in me, how did some of the people react to that?
That's gross. There's something wrong with them.
Yeah, they say, well, gee, he's now advocating, what do we call that when you eat human flesh and drink human blood? Cannibalism. And they don't walk with Jesus anymore. That's how literal they were. But Jesus is trying to lift them out of that literalness into a spiritual realm. But as late as that last week of his life, they're now in Jerusalem. The conflict's gotten really strong. Even the disciples, the apostles know that Jesus' life is at risk. And yet the apostles are fighting over who's going to have the highest position of power in Jesus' kingdom. As if his kingdom was going to be what?
Right now.
of an earthly kingdom. He was going to kick the Romans out, and he was going to establish a whole new physical kingdom on the earth, just like their father, King, who's the one they always look back to? King David. They eventually did go back to Abraham, you're right. But they, when it came to the political power, Abraham wasn't a political guy, but David was. David was the one that the prophet said that a descendant of David is going to sit on his throne. They thought that meant literally. And if you were going to be sitting on the throne of David, what city would you do that in? In Jerusalem, the city that David chose, where David planned. Now, David didn't build the temple, but I hope you know that David designed it and got together some of the basic materials so that when Solomon grew up and was ready, the plans for the temple were already in place. God would not let David build it, but David had a hand in getting things ready. They wanted a king like King David. And Jesus didn't fit the bill. That's why his own disciples struggled until they were filled with the Spirit. Who else has a question about this week's reading? Go ahead, Gary.
I was going to say, I think you all kind of hit it, but what's so nice about the Bible and what we see with John, David's wondering, I'm the king, but what's this? The apostles are wondering. We can look back and the ministry of Jesus makes sense, but at that time it doesn't make sense. If you ever watch The Chosen, you can see those guys going, what the world's going on? Which is exactly what we would do. And we're going to get confused. Every man should get confused. I don't care how strong our faith is. There's things that hit us in our life, and we're wondering what's going on. And so what's good about this book, we see people going through the same thing, and the ultimate thing they have victory. Doesn't whitewash people.
Nope, it does not, does it?
They don't have doubts and all that.
Let's be candid today. There is at least one segment of what is called Christendom, people who would claim to be followers of Jesus, who believe that God's rule on this earth can be brought about if we just get the right laws enacted in the United States of America. If we could just get the right laws enacted, then we would become a Christian country. Now, I'm not opposed to having good moral laws. But what I learned from the Bible is that it was never laws that brought people to God. It was an open heart that acknowledged the rule of God through his son Jesus that brought people into right relationship with God. I want our country to be a moral and upright country, but history says to me at least that it's not about having the right laws, it's about having the right heart. That's my statement for the night. Mary?
Saturday's reading, and I didn't write down.
That's fine.
A chapter, but I copied and pasted a couple verses from that reading that I thought I think applies to us today, and sort of what you were talking about. It says you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Now here comes the kicker. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Right.
We get so busy doing things and studying, but never really put it into a living way of life or make it our.
Yeah. I have met people, thank you, Mary. She's talking about how it is possible to do a lot of reading and be knowledgeable, but not necessarily be personally committed to what is there. I have met people who were really good Bible scholars, but who really didn't believe in God. In other words, they turned the Bible kind of into an idol of its own, which we have to kind of be careful of. What's the longest book in the Bible? The book of Psalms, good, you get a point for that. Now, we could begin to think that I've got to have X number of points. So how many books of the New Testament did Paul write? Maybe. Somebody said 13, maybe. There's still that debatable question about the book of Hebrews. Who did write the book of Hebrews? Well, unless you get it right, you don't get a point. And you see, we could become so caught up in how many chapters in the book of Philemon? It's a trick question. How many chapters in the book of Philemon? One. How many chapters in the book of Second Hesitations?
No, not there. 112.
By the way, there is no book of Second Hesitations. I made it up. But you see, we could become so focused on the idea that knowing about the Bible is the point. The point is not merely to know the Bible, but to meet the author who shared those writings with us. John, go ahead.
I was going to bring up the point that Gary was talking about. You know, Elijah, when he had a great victory.
Yep.
And all of a sudden, in a matter of days, depending on whose scholar you believe on,
Yeah.
I think it's 1 Kings 19,
chapter 11. Yeah, I mean, here's Elijah, one of the great prophets of old, who I think could show some parallels to John the Baptizer, but he has this incredible experience when he goes up against the prophets of Baal. Who wins? God does. But it wasn't long afterward that old nasty Queen Jezebel said to him, "Your days are numbered," and he got scared. Now, he wasn't scared of the prophets of Baal, but he was scared of Jezebel.
He was always taught to listen to his mother.
Well, it's a reminder that Satan can sneak in among us in a variety of ways. And what he could not accomplish through those prophets of Baal in terms of shattering Elijah's confidence in God, he was able to do it just fine through the influence of Jezebel, or at least her threats. So we shouldn't be surprised that maybe we waver even today. Wavering is not a sin. That's why I said temptation is not a sin. It's when we give in to it and we become disillusioned, or we become discouraged, or we become disbelievers, because we haven't seen the end yet. To me, the message of the Bible is do not give up. Paul used the analogy of a boxer in a ring. He said, we may be knocked down, but we are not knocked out. The only way to lose in a boxing match is to let yourself get knocked out and you stay down. As long as you keep getting back up. Now, that's not exactly a happy message. Come join us. We're getting beaten up by Satan every day. Come join us. But that is the message of the Bible. Greater is he who is in you and me than he who is in the world. And if that's true, then all I've got to do is get back up one more time. And if Satan takes another swing, and if it happens to connect, all I got to do is get up one more time, and God will be pleased. Go ahead, Rick.
Just real quick, saying that about getting up. In the movie Captain America, everybody, I imagine, has seen it. He gets beat up all the time, and he gets up and he goes, I can do this all day long. And that's how Christians need to be.
Now, do we get discouraged? Do we become beat up? Do we become bruised and battered? Yes, we do.
Hebrews 10:24.
Yeah, I mean, but not to despair. I become concerned when I hear preachers who talk about become a Christian and your life will be wonderful. Now, there are wonderful days, but it isn't because your circumstances are wonderful. I tell people sometimes God does quiet the storm, but more often than that, typically, God in the midst of the storm quiets us. And so it isn't as if suddenly the world is that paradise that everybody hopes for. And I'll be honest with you, we're pretty close here. We don't get snow like they do up north. And the people say, amen. Amen. But we still get the other stuff that can perhaps make life a challenge at times. I don't know about you, but 95% relative humidity can be a bummer. Just saying. Go ahead, Becky.
In those storms that come, though, we still have an advantage over somebody that's not in Christ. He gives us a family. He gives us that kind of support, not just support from God, but the family that we can be a part of.
Yeah. I cannot imagine, I've told you all this before, I cannot imagine people going through the kind of dementia that my wife had without the support of God and his family. I cannot imagine what that is like. Because even with God and the support of family, it was still hard. I can't imagine what it would be like without those things. I can understand people getting to the point of despair. I can understand people. I went into the judge's chamber the day that they finally granted me what was called plenary guardianship over my wife, Kathy, which meant that I could now make all the decisions, which was kind of scary. But the judge said, "Your wife is so fortunate to have somebody like you." And I thought I was just doing what a husband does, but I became aware that sadly there are times when people become sick and the spouse says, "I'm done." And it happened enough that this judge was acknowledging that what I had invested money and time to help make happen for my wife's sake was unique enough to be worthy of acknowledgement. I thought that was both wonderful but terrible, that it was unique enough that it was worthy of being acknowledged. I just thought that's what we made vows for. I suspect you stood up in front of people like I did, in front of family and friends. This was way back in 1977 when dinosaurs still roamed the earth. And the preacher said, "Do you take this woman in health and in sickness?" And you know what I was crazy enough to say? I do. And that's got to mean something. That's got to have more than just empty words if we're going to be true to our spouses or true to our Savior. All right, who else has questions about our readings today? Did anybody notice that not everybody was happy with what Jesus was doing? It wasn't very long in his ministry before he began to experience what we today call pushback. "I don't like what you're doing, and you need to stop." And what do we sometimes say? Sometimes people come and say, "You've been talking openly about Jesus. That offends me." And sometimes people say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And while I am not an advocate for offending people intentionally, there are just times where what we do may be offensive to other people. What's that, Mary?
You can always move on.
Okay.
And somebody else will step in.
Did Jesus stop his ministry just because some other people misunderstood or disagreed?
No,
he did not. He kept doing what he believed. Now, he did it out of love. He didn't do it out of hatred. He did it out of regard. He didn't do it out of hurtfulness. But the truth is, not everybody is going to understand our commitment to Jesus. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you are going to be out of step with the world. you are going to be marching to a different drummer. And I can tell you, in my years of marching band, and I did a lot of marching around parades and football fields and stuff, the whole idea is to get into alignment with the drummer. And the band director, if you couldn't figure out how to get in alignment with the drummer, you got kicked out. Are we surprised when people in the world kind of kick us out when we don't march to the same drummer that they do? It shouldn't be a surprise that when we stand for what is right and proper, even out of love, even out of kindness, that there will be others who will be offended by what we do and what we say. Some people will be attracted, and that's the city on the hill phenomenon that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. There'll be some who will say, "Ooh, I like that." But there are going to be some who don't want to go to the city on the hill that is shining brightly. What happens to the cockroach when you turn on the light in your kitchen and it doesn't run to the darkness but stays out in the light? What happens in your house, John? Why do you think the bugs run to the dark when you turn on the light?
It's their instinct, apparently.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's a survival kind of idea that if I stay out in the open, I'm going to get smacked on. And for those of you who can't see my feet, I'm smacking the sole of my shoe on the ground. It is what happens. Not every creature wants the light to be turned on. Becky?
Since we don't have the perfect knowledge that Jesus did, it sometimes is a good opportunity to take a step back and make sure we're not being offensive.
Okay.
Overly.
I agree. Becky is saying because we are not perfect, like Jesus could know the hearts of all people, that it's not necessarily bad for us to pause and to make sure that we are not being offensive in an unnecessary way. But if somebody comes and says, "Are you a follower of Jesus, yes or no?" you got to decide. And if it's somebody holding a gun and you have the idea that if you say yes, that they may have the intent of taking your life, you got to decide. You got to decide what you really stand for. Now, in our culture, that doesn't happen.
Yeah,
but
it has happened.
It has happened. Okay. I'm just saying, in most cases, we can still leave the door unlocked. But we're getting to the point where we can't do that anymore. John, and then back over to Mary. Go ahead, John.
Not supposed to be comfortable and convenient being a Christian.
No.
I can tell you many times that I was ridiculed with a 7-Up in our officers' club. "You're a Jesus Christ freak."
Yeah.
And I felt bad, and then I talked with a couple of the deacons, then I had some ammunition.
Yeah.
I said, "I'd rather serve the king instead of the devil."
Yeah.
You know, so what I'm saying is, you're right. We have to self-examine.
We do. We do. John's talking about how this is much like what we do in recovery. There's a prayer that we pray every Monday night. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, but courage to change the things that I can. But the kicker is the next line, the wisdom to know which is which. And to me, wherever I can accommodate the world, I'll accommodate the world. But there are times where I have to stand and say, I can't go there. I can't do what is being asked of me and still be a Christian. But Lord, give us the wisdom to know which is which. Jesus certainly did. The woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, we haven't read that yet, but we will. Could Jesus have said to the men who were there, you're right, the law of Moses says she deserved to be stoned? Could he have said that?
Yeah.
And he would have been accurate, but he wouldn't have had the heart that God wanted him to have, where he stood, I think, now the text doesn't tell us exactly where Jesus stood. I believe he stood between her and the ones with the rock. I think he interposed his body between them as a barrier when he said, let him who is without sin be the one who casts the first stone. Who was the only person in that whole crowd who could have legitimately picked up a stone and thrown it at the woman? Jesus himself, and he refused to do that. And what's interesting is that the text says that the men dispersed, but who left first? The older men did first. The ones who had more knowledge of sin, who had had more years to be tempted and tried, and eventually they all disappeared with no stone being thrown. And the one who could have legitimately did so, encouraged through words, what did he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. What do we call that when you kind of get to start over again? When I played wiffle ball and there was some conflict and we weren't sure, what did we do? We called a do-over. It's kind of like we're just going to let that one, like it never happened, and we're just going to go back and pick up. God, how many times does God give us do-overs in our lives when we ask, Lord, can I have a chance to try again? And the Lord says, absolutely. Okay, in some sports they call it a mulligan, that you get to pretend like that oops didn't actually happen. And yet we are so quick to fuss at others even while we ourselves are still struggling. How much like those men of John chapter 7, the end of 7 and on into 8, that we act the same way that they do. Other questions, Becky?
I was impressed when I was reading through this about how Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem. That's not what a ruler would have done, not what a prospective king would have done in people's minds either. That was like being born in a manger. Not what he should have been doing.
Yeah. There is no doubt that Jesus did not fit the mold of what they were expecting. What credentials did Jesus have to be a rabbi?
Zero.
He didn't have the typical ones. Now, he had the best ones, and that is direct connection to the Father. But that isn't necessarily what was recognized in their day. Where did he go to get his great education? And the answer is not beyond the Sabbath school. Now, please don't think that these people from Galilee were uneducated. They did have an education, but it was not the advanced kind of education that you would get down in Jerusalem. Jesus was a smart guy. Jesus spoke at least two, probably three different languages. Anybody want to guess what those were? Hebrew, Aramaic, and? Well, Latin wasn't around yet, but Greek was. Okay? Jesus would have been knowledgeable in Hebrew, Aramaic, which was kind of a variation on the ancient Hebrew, and the Koine Greek. He would have known those languages. He used Aramaic. What Aramaic words do you know because Jesus used them? Abba was a Hebrew Aramaic word. What's the translation?
Daddy.
Either father or more diminutive, our word daddy. What other Aramaic words do you know? Say again. You find them out. You know more about. But here's my question. We have one of the greatest educational system with a high level of people who are educated in our language. How many languages do you speak? Some people may say, well, I ain't even good at English. Jesus spoke and was fluent in probably three different languages. We struggle with the one. Please do not think of Jesus and his apostles as being uneducated individuals. Their world required them. Go ahead, Debbie.
I'm just confused. So he didn't speak English?
No, no, there was no English in the time of Jesus. That's a good question. We tend to think that everybody has always spoken English. No, no, no. That. There you go. Our Bible with the red letters has Jesus speaking in English. I met a guy one time who was absolutely serious, who said if the King James translation was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for you and me. I'm sorry. Paul lived within the lifespan of Jesus. Anybody remember the publication date for the original King James translation?
1611
A.D. After Jesus, more than a millennium and a half later, did the King James take place. Paul did not speak English. Jesus did not speak English. None of our modern languages existed back then, but the Koine Greek did, and Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew did. There is a modern Hebrew. It's still a living language. So what we are looking at are translations. Greg?
What did the Romans speak?
All right, what did the Romans speak? All right. The Romans would have been working on the Latin, but the Romans still paid homage to the Greeks as well, so the Koine Greek was still a part. But yes, Latin would have been what the Romans were working on. Pat?
I've got a question.
All right, good.
It kind of troubles me. After Jesus' baptism, it says the Holy Spirit led him to the desert to be tempted.
Right. Does your translation say that he was led to the desert? The wilderness. Now, would you agree with me that there is perhaps a difference between wilderness and desert? Do we have wilderness here in our part of the world? Yeah, you can go down to the Ocala National Forest and walk out. There are no cell towers, so your phone will not work. If you live in that area, I'm sorry, no cell towers in the Ocala National Forest. There is wilderness. What does that mean? What does wilderness mean?
Forest, trees,
there's no trail there.
Okay, yeah, there is no human presence in that area, but not necessarily desert.
That's not your question.
Okay. Yeah. But your question is, why did the Spirit lead him to a deserted or a unpopulated area?
Why did it lead him in general?
Okay. Donna's got to be. Is that your question?
Why was he led there to be tempted?
Now, why would our spirit choose to lead him somewhere just to be tempted? Because temptation doesn't come from God.
Okay. Right? Yeah, I agree. The Bible says that God does not directly tempt us, but God does allow trials to take place, and trials or temptations can come through Satan. Go ahead, Mary.
Okay, I'm going to read the verses again from Luke.
All right.
I see something different here. Okay. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And he didn't lead him to be tempted. When he was leading him to the wilderness, he was being tempted.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Right.
He didn't lead him to be tempted. he led him
to the wilderness, and while he was there,
he was tempted.
Okay, you may want to think about that. Go ahead, Becky.
We have a situation that the curtain's pulled back in Job, where we can see the conversation between Satan and God. And I kind of think about perhaps Satan had told God, you know, you let me have him for this period of time, and he will give in to temptation. And so in that sense, maybe the Spirit led Jesus into that situation so that we get stronger as we withstand temptation, and that might have been something he needed to go through for his ongoing ministry.
Let me say one last thing, because we've got just a few minutes left. I'm glad you're reading. I'm glad that you're thinking and that some of these things are perplexing. That should not be a point of despair or discouragement. That engaging the Word of God should be challenging. At the same time, in the Hebrew society, age 12 was a critical moment for a Jewish boy. Does anybody know? What happened when a Jewish boy reached the age of 12? Bar mitzvah. Now, what does that mean? What is bar mitzvah? There is a similar thing for women, but for men, what does bar mitzvah mean? A coming of age to the law. Now, is there anybody here who thinks that a 12-year-old boy is now a grown-up? No. In Jewish society, the next key age was age, you want to guess? 30. That's why even today they talk about Hebrew boys staying with mama for a long, long time, living at home. Age 12 was the age of becoming a child of the law. That's when the training... That's why when Jesus' parents took him to Jerusalem, they were so amazed, because age 12 was when the boy was supposed to start learning about the law. And yet at age 12, what was Jesus already doing? He was already interacting with these educated scribes and priests like he already knew the law. Now, nobody expects a 12-year-old to already, but he did. He already knew the law, but age 30 is when a male was now given the opportunity to become a spiritual leader amongst the Hebrew people. Even our culture recognizes that there's an age of majority. When do we say that people become adults? 18 or 21, but not in every regard. How old do you have to be to run for president of the United States? Greg's right. Even in our culture, you can't run for president at age 21.
Thank God.
Okay. Somebody says, praise the Lord, thank God. Okay. Even our culture says you need more maturity than 21 years allows. So even our Constitution says, male or female, doesn't matter, you have to be at least 35 years old to run for president. How come? If you can buy a beer at 21, why can't you run for president?
Because you haven't had a beer.
What's that?
Because you bought.
Okay, could be. Even our culture has acknowledged that you need more maturity, life experience, than you necessarily have. Now, that could easily be changed. We live in a culture where that rule could be changed. But in God's kingdom with his own son, is it a far-fetched that Jesus turned 30, has lived a righteous life, and maybe a little bit like Job of old, that God turns to Satan and says, have you considered my son? I'm so proud of him. I am so proud. Look, he is 30 years old. He's now at that age of being a spiritual leader. And Satan says,
oh, let me have him for a minute.
Give me a shot. Give me a shot. I think I could turn him. And just like God said about Job, nope, it isn't because he's been protected, but because of who he is, that God allows his son to be tempted in that special way. The Spirit indeed led him to an area where it was just Jesus on his own, and yet Jesus withstood Satan. And when John comes and says, Jesus, was I paying attention? Did I get it right? What is Jesus' statement? Yes, you got it right. And the rest of his life, of that public ministry time, is continuing evidence. So, what are you going to read about? You read about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is different. Sermon on the Plain, my kingdom is different. What are you going to read about this week? Well, let's see. We're going to do readings 15 through 21. We're going to read about parables and miracles and apostles and Galilee and preparation and feast days and Jesus going to Jerusalem. There's a lot ahead yet. But Jesus is well on his way, and he's had 30 years of preparation. I would pray that we could be as well prepared as he was for what it yet may remain in our lives. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your love again. We thank you for your holy word. I thank you for these good folks here who are reading and thinking and pondering and at times perplexed. Help us, even in the midst of our uncertainties and our questioning, that we never lose our confidence in how powerful you are, and that you do have the answers to our very heart's needs and questions. Help us to think well and to trust you well as we tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. We all pray together saying,
amen.
Amen. And then the teacher says,
go away.
Go away. Thank you for reading. I'm so proud of you. Keep it going.
You know, one of the most spoken languages in the aviation world is?
In the aviation world? I don't know.
English. Every tower has to speak English.
Yeah.
Every
if it is broken.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how blessed we are that it is our native language. When I went to Europe some years ago, I'm in Paris, and I went to church on Easter Sunday morning with these Parisian people, and I wanted to speak French. Guess what they wanted to speak?
English.
They wanted to practice their English with me. They sang to me in English, one of the same songs from Keith Lancaster that we were singing here the same day. But they sang it to me in English because they wanted to learn more and use what they had been taught about English. I wanted, and we did, sing a lot in French and the prayers in French. But isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
The French people wanted to speak English, and the American wanted to speak French.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I forgot. I am bilingual.
Okay.
English and Pig Latin.
Okay. Ixnay on the Igpay. Okay, good.
That's about it, though.
We think of ourselves as being so well educated, but the truth is, there are places in the world where people speak three and four languages just
about
naturally.
Europe does.
Yeah.
Because they're so close to everybody.
That's right. That's right. And maybe their culture uses one language in a legal way. Jesus certainly would have known the Greek because it was the language that was used in the legal, probably knew a little bit of Latin, certainly knew the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And yet we think of him as being uneducated.
Yeah, and it's surprising, like you were saying, so many people think that English was spoken back then. English is a very new language and a very difficult language.
In fact, I tell people, if you ever have a chance, right around the time that the King James Bible was being translated and published, Geoffrey Chaucer of Canterbury Tales fame was writing his works, but he wrote in Middle English. And you, if you ever have a chance to read Chaucer in the original, it is almost unintelligible, even though it is technically English, but it's Middle English. If it was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us.
That's right.
We don't have to go to the ground to acknowledge that Jesus did not speak properly on Earth, although we are fortunate to have English translation of what he had said. On the cross, when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, sama sabachthani," I was speaking English.
We have one of the closest things, even in our Bible, to Jesus on the cross. The actual words, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani.
Well, they weren't sentence before.
Yeah, but I thought that was translated wrong. So I didn't know that that's exactly what he said.
No part of the translation would be my God, my God. But that would be the language
I know. It's crazy, isn't it? Our language is just fascinating.
I love to learn things. I appreciate your efforts. I kind of felt a little stupid at first, but then I was like, I'm not going to know this. I have to go. And what better stuff to do that?
Right. Like I said, Violet is the same with the French. She gave me an announcement. Sure, come on, French.
I'm sorry.
And so that's where, that's kind of like where we stand. Ava is at a friend's house.
These two were.
Yeah, we're supposed to have, quote, grandkids starting Saturday, where we're supposed to have our five grandchildren. And that thing would be a little
hard. Yeah, I would imagine.
So we may have to end up having two of them, one for the Hinkley kids and then one for Sarah's kids, Newton's. Mm-hmm. But whatever it is, we'll be done.
There you go.
We'll enjoy it.
We'll have double things.
Yep. Well, thank you.
Are you good? You want to come to this one or you want to go that way?
Yeah.